Well, please turn your Bibles once again to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, and then into chapter 7, verse 27. This will be our text for this afternoon. So we'll be looking at this passage and what it says to us in regards to the seventh commandment. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're living at a time when the seventh commandment is not simply broken, it's demolished. It's one thing that Satan wants this world to be preoccupied with the most, and that one thing is sex. There's plenty of bad stuff out there to prove this. Think of TV, with all the encounters and innuendos. According to one statistic, the average American views sexual material more than 10,000 times a year. Or consider comedy. The agenda is to get the audience to laugh at adultery and homosexuality so that their resistance is broken down. Or even think of movies. You can hardly watch a movie where something offensive comes up. And consider as well the massive pornographic industry, the video stores, the strip clubs, the phone lines, and the cable channels. And of course, there's the obvious, the internet. According to Reformed author Kevin DeYoung, porn sites make up 60% of daily web traffic. Of internet users in the U.S., 40% visit porn sites at least once a month, and that number increased to 70% when it was within the ages of 18 to 34. Among children ages 8 to 16 with internet access, 90% have viewed porn online. And none of us is immune to this. According to an article in Christianity Today, 40% of clergy admitted or acknowledged that they had viewed online pornography. 50% of pastors reported viewing pornography in the previous year. And so, obviously, there's a real problem here. There's also the problem of web chats or sexting, where people use webcams on their laptops to take inappropriate pictures of one another. Millions of these pass through cyberspace all the time. And then what about the promiscuity that takes place in universities? There was an article that was written not too long ago, which I read, where people had decidedly become weary of promiscuity. They felt empty, broken, because it promised them no lasting joy. Well, God's word says very clearly, you shall not commit adultery. Why is that? Why does God care about that? Or perhaps we should ask the question, why is our sexuality important to Him? Why does God care about manhood and womanhood? Well, there's a reason why this is so important to Him. It's because God is the author of marriage. God is the author of love. He made us male and female to enjoy this union in the gift of marriage. Romance is something that comes from Him. All we have to do is read a book like the Song of Solomon, and we see that sexuality is a gift from Him. Although God's word is never pornographic, it is unashamedly honest about the blessings of sexuality. It doesn't take much imagination to see the kind of intimacy that the Holy Spirit has in mind for humankind. He made man and woman, and He instituted marriage for the sole purpose of our unity with Him as our God. A man and woman in love display the love of the Son of God for His bride, the church. That's why we need this commandment and why we need wise counsel from Proverbs. This passage speaks about how sexuality matters to God. The father, the wise man who is the speaker here, he is addressing his son. And there are three things that he says to his son, which we want to consider this afternoon. First of all, he warns about the cost of sexual folly. Secondly, he warns against the deadly sin of lust. And lastly, we see how he gives some strategy concerning sexual temptation. Well, first of all, the cost of sexual folly. So we look at chapter 6, verses 20 to 35. There's one basic point that is made within that section. It speaks against the high cost of committing adultery. There's a huge cost. We need to be told again and again the commands, that we would be bound to them. We need the commands of our parents. Most of all, we need the law of God to direct us. So what is the son supposed to do when he sees a beautiful woman who has a smooth tongue, who's trying to lure him away? Well, he's not to lust after her beauty, verse 25 says. Nor is he to be captivated by her eyelids. That means don't let her glances or her come hither looks, her eyes, to allure you. So how does that work out in life? When a wise man sees a beautiful woman who's not his wife, what is he supposed to do? She may be beautiful, but he's got to say to himself, I want nothing to do with her. She's beautiful, but that's irrelevant. I'm not going to be captivated by this. The wise man keeps on going ahead. He does so for Christ. But a fool gets caught up with the harlot. And when he does, he's reduced to a crust of bread. He preys, or she preys upon his precious life like a lioness. She hunts him down. Now, we might like to think that things that are ugly are evil and things that are beautiful are good. If only life was like that. If only everything was color-coded to make it obvious. If only there were warnings about everything that was poisonous. But disaster can be very attractive. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he talks about Satan going about like an angel of light, disguising himself in that way? He works in ways that trap and allure. Just another click of the mouse. It won't hurt you. Just take a quick glance. That's all. But that's where the fool falls into a trap and his life ends up being a snare. He becomes a slave to sin. He's taken by the evil woman. Of course, adultery is much broader than just being caught up by the evil woman. As we've seen so far in our look at the Ten Commandments, the law rules out the most extreme form of every kind of sin. But the implications go beyond the extreme. In this case, the seventh commandment forbids anything that causes adultery. Most adulterous relationships don't start with sex. They start with inappropriate intimacy. The command then forbids things like a married man flirting with a married woman, someone who's not his wife, or a single man getting too close to someone else's wife. There needs to be a certain amount of social distance between us. The commandment also forbids a married woman from seeking emotional support from another man, whether at work or at church or on an internet chat room. To put it positively, the seventh commandment calls for a husband to nurture his wife, and they're to care for one another emotionally and spiritually. And that's not the only way we commit adultery. The New Testament word in the Greek for sexual immorality is porneia. And porneia rules out any form of adultery and fornication. This speaks to couples who are dating. You know, couples who are dating, they shouldn't be wondering how far they're able to go. Obviously, there are certain things that they shouldn't be going past. Petting and necking and so forth. They're wrong because they're exciting feelings that should not be aroused. The kind of question that a dating couple should ask are questions like, not what can I get away with? They should be asking, how can I protect my purity? How can I preserve the joy of the person I love? As believers, we're called to purity, not because we're to be repressed of all pleasure, but because God has made us, man and woman, to be united as husband and wife. What else is ruled out? God also rules out homosexuality. Homosexuality doesn't follow the pattern that God has set between one man and one woman. Also, sexual violence is forbidden, which includes rape, pedophilia, incest, or any form of sexual abuse within a marriage. In a word, the seventh commandment forbids any sexual activity that violates the covenant marriage, period. There are no exceptions. There are no loopholes. So why is the father in Proverbs warning all about this? Well, it's because there are real life consequences. He's not speaking here theoretically. He's getting right to the point. He's cutting to the chase. Because for one thing, there will be pain that will be experienced. That's inevitable. Verse 27 of chapter 6 asks, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" It's the same argument in the next verse, verse 28. "Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared?" I mean, it's kind of obvious. A child plays with fire, he's going to be burned. No Christian can truly say from his heart, "Boy, I was glad that I got caught up in adultery. This just made my life great. What an improvement." Instead, what they're going to say is, "I could only do it over again. If only I had made better decisions." The pain from this sin is inevitable, not just for that person, but for everyone who is involved. Verse 29 says, "You will not be innocent," which means you will not be clean. You'll not be free. And there's another way that this sin will cost. That comes out in verses 33 and 34. The wise father says to his son in verse 33, "Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away." And then verse 34, "For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." And that's just reality. This is the reality of how an offended husband acts when he finds out someone has committed adultery with his wife. If you're the offending man, don't expect forgiveness. Expect revenge. No matter how sorry you are, or try to recompense the situation. There's a story of a wealthy Texas man who had an affair with another man's wife, and the husband found out about it, and he said to the guy that he was going to kill him. And so what this man did was he made his house basically like a prison. He put up all fences around it and floodlights and had guard dogs outside at night. It's one thing for a thief to be punished for his sin, as Proverbs says here, you know, someone who steals, they can restore sevenfold. But if you steal someone's wife, that's going to lead to greater trouble. Why is it that all forms of adultery are forbidden? Well, it's not as if sex is bad. As Tim Keller calls it, he says it's like super glue. It's the covenant cement that keeps a marriage together. That's why we have these exhortations like in 1 Corinthians 7 that a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife showing that marital duty to her husband. Do not deprive one another. Because when that super glue gets squeezed out at the wrong time or in the wrong place, that always creates an awkward mess. The wrong things get joined together, and getting them unstuck again tears at the soul. That's why adultery is forbidden. It's because sex is a great force for good, but only when it's used to join one man and one woman for life. Well, that brings us to our second point, the deadly sin of sexual lust. And that brings us into the next chapter as Solomon paints this very masterful picture of a young man. That's something that a father wants his own teenage son to see too as he walks into life, so that he's fully alert of what's ahead of him. Who is involved? Well, notice what the father saw as he looked through the lattice and down on the street. He sees a young man who is inexperienced. The Hebrew word there for simple means that he is open-minded, meaning that he is a person who's keeping his options open. He's exploring life, you might say. And notice also how this whole sad situation begins. This simple young man is feeling restless one evening, and he takes a walk. Immediately we ask the question, where are the parents? Shouldn't they be the ones providing the guidance for this young man? Apparently, this young man has no guidance. And so he goes out loitering about town or to certain sites on the internet. It's a late hour. The vacant minds, all these things bring this young man into evil company. And he's thinking to himself, I can handle this. I can do this. I'm strong enough. And I need to see things for myself anyway. And then the infatuation of the snare comes along. He meets this woman, verse 10 says. She's dressed as a harlot. She's dressed to kill. She has a crafty heart. The crafty heart means there that she has a guarded heart. She can't be trusted. She's unguarded by her revealing dress, but her heart is guarded. This guy has no idea who he's dealing with. She's the kind of person who can give herself away illicitly, but she still guards her heart. She can role play in a relationship, but she doesn't give her heart away. As well, back in those times, religious sacrifices would include a meal from the meat of animals. So she said that she had some food ready. This is a celebration. It's a special occasion. How could he go wrong? And on top of that, she appeared to be rich. It was only the rich people who had furniture, who had the fine things from Egypt, like linen. And so this guy thought he was hitting the jackpot. A beautiful woman, a great feast, a luxurious setting, an exotic experience, all waiting for him. She says, my husband is not home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him, and he's coming back at the appointed time. No one will ever know. But if she's willing to betray her husband, why does this young Mr. Naive think that she's going to be honest with him? The offer of sin without any regret. That was the same line that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. So it is whenever anyone, man or woman, gives into temptation. It's as if they're saying to themselves, God doesn't exist. God doesn't see. Therefore, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how I live. And lastly, notice how he just walked into temptation. All at once, immediately, verse 22 says, he went after her. How? In what manner? Verse 22 says, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Why do you act like a dumb ox? Because that's what sin does. It enslaves. The wages of sin is death. Sin does this. It makes us captive. And we can never think, you know, what takes place at Myrtle Beach stays at Myrtle Beach. It doesn't. By the time this young man felt the impact of it, it was too late. No one will ever know. It's just a lie. And such a lie leads to captivity. As Christian families and individuals, we can't ignore that warning. Whenever there's a familiarity with sin, whenever we become too comfortable with it, then our abhorrence of it ebbs away. Soon we will begin to love it and will be caught by it. And the thing is, this young man is not the only one. As the father says to his son here in verse 26, he says, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. The sin of lust is like that. Lust is like a dragon. It's something that wounds. It slays. And if you're caught up in it, you need to slay that dragon in your life, because if you don't, it's going to slay you. It's a known fact that according to studies, pornography rewires our brains with addictive power, and it makes us prisoners. We can take control by regaining our sanity through the redeeming love of God. That's what's so wonderful about the grace of God. Thankfully, God does give grace to sinners who repent of their lust and who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God offers forgiveness to lusty sinners. In his sermon on adultery, Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside of the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven. And I assure you of pardon. So says Lloyd-Jones. But there's something more that God offers. He offers His Spirit. He gives us grace. He's blessed us with marriage as a remedy to this temptation. Now, of course, not everyone is married. Not everyone has had that opportunity. Not everyone is given that opportunity. But still, every unmarried single Christian is called to sexual purity as well. And as we hope to see, there are practical ways to live that out. Which leads us to thirdly, the strategy against sexual temptation. Solomon spoke these words like a father in this part of Proverbs. He does so for the purpose of giving advice. And that advice sets before us the strategy against sexual temptation. When your life is found in the Lord, that's when you are born again as a believer through the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, something changes. Something changes deep inside us that we treasure God's commands. Like the beginning of chapter 7, verse 2 says, "Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye." In other words, what he's saying is, these things should be so important to you, and you should be so sensitive to them that it is like one cares for the apple of his eye, which is his pupil, the sensitive part. That's how special the command should be to us. And that's how the Word of God counsels us against this sin. And if that's how it does, what should our plan be against sexual temptation? Well, for one thing, parents need to be there for their kids. Parents need to be there for their children. They need to be giving instruction. Fathers especially need to be like this Proverbs 7 father who cared enough to warn his son about the dangers and the pitfalls. Fathers need to be instructing boys. Mothers need to be instructing girls about the purpose that God has in mind and why he created us as human beings. They need to be taught by loving parents what true romance means. They need to be trained by a home where there is real love. And it should be impressed upon boys and young men how to be caring, how to be loving, how women should be treated well and not with rudeness. And girls should be taught about modesty and how not to conduct themselves in the presence of boys. And if a young boy, young guys are showing signs of dull minds and apathy and they're not working hard at school, they shouldn't be ignored by their parents. Parents need to make sure that their boys are not being led away by temptation. They should be taught to seek forgiveness in the Lord, and they should be in the Word of God and praying for God's help against sin. We also need to be careful about influences, which includes where you go, what you do, what you read, what you listen to. Let's not underestimate the kind of influence that entertainment has on us. What are we watching? What are we exposing our children to? What are they listening to? What habits are they forming? We need to warn our kids constantly about the dangers. Because the evil woman is not just out there in the nude magazine that you find in the 7-Eleven. The dangers are right there. On our gadgets, on our phones, our iPads, whatever kind of electronic gizmo we have that can have some access to Wi-Fi. Let's not be naive to these influences. And of course, warning is not enough. We have to give opportunity for our youth to meet and to mix, to be able to come together at church or in our homes and help them to have healthy times. Let them enjoy good things like going to the YMCA or playing games or enjoying sports, keeping them busy so that the weeds of sexuality won't grow in their hearts. Being careful about what we see and being careful about what we do with ourselves is part of what it means when God's Word says, put to death the sinful members here on earth. And we also should be making sure that we ourselves are keeping busy. Think of this young man loitering around for an evening walk at a late hour, doing nothing with a vacant mind. It all started out so badly. And isn't that how it was for King David? He was a righteous man. He was a man who was strong at his time in life. He was the warrior king of Israel. He was the man who had penned all these beautiful psalms to the Lord. But when he was idle, when he was sitting up alone in his rooftop, when he should have been out there fighting kings and being in battle with his army, That's when temptation struck. And at the risk of sounding overly simple, so often it is when men are not serving others or not thinking about themselves that they're kept from that kind of evil. But when we're not out there serving others, when we become too self-centered and not living in submission to Christ, that's when we get caught up in sexual sin. And when they do that, when they act irresponsible, when young men, when they act irresponsible and don't live up to God's calling in their life to be mature men, that's when the young Christian women suffer in the church. Because they're not making themselves ready for marriage. And so the best way to do that is by showing fidelity and service to others. And we also need to keep ourselves accountable. Are we accountable to husband, to wife? Are we accountable to our parents? Are we asking our kids how they're doing in this area? Even just asking that very point-blank question. So many things can be done privately these days. Nobody has to know. But that's not an excuse. God sees everything that we do. He knows what we look at. He knows what we think about. He knows our desires. And He is going to hold us accountable. God is going to hold us accountable. If that's the case, shouldn't we be holding one another accountable? And lastly, you need to think about what you're doing. In other words, think before you act. Just consider the life of Joseph, this young single man who had found himself in Egypt. Moses is very explicit in the way that he describes what took place there. Moses is very crystal clear. He says that Joseph was not only a good-looking man, but he was fine in his form and his features. But immediately we're told that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. She feasted her eyes on him in lust. This Potiphar's wife is really a picture of this Proverbs woman that we're looking at here this afternoon, this evil woman. But Joseph's response is classic. He used three arguments that people would probably use as an excuse to go ahead and engage in sin. First of all, he argued that his master trusted him. You know, he could have said, no one is looking. The master's not here. But he said, no. The master has given me this job. I'm responsible. And secondly, he went on to say that there was only one thing that his master withheld from him. It was Potiphar's wife. His argument was like this, because he was given the highest place in the house and the free use of everything that his master had given him, he should not touch her. For his master kept her for his own, not for Joseph. And then finally, the real clincher of that argument is brought out. Joseph did not only say, how can I be party to this unfaithfulness? He didn't only say that. He said, how shall I do this great wickedness and sin against the Lord? And that's the kind of theological conviction that we need to have. That kind of conviction that looks to the Lord and says, my life is before Him. The Bible speaks of our lives as warfare. And so how about you? Do you see your adversaries around you? How are you doing in your Christian life? As you look at this passage, where would you rather be? And what life would you rather live? A life stained with sin or a life with a clear conscience? Are we being pure? And if we are, let's remain pure. But let us as a congregation remain principled by God's word. But if there is someone here who's clearly not living in that way, may you take this passage to heart. May it challenge your life and bring change. And if not, repent. We must change our ways and be restored to the Lord. But let us remember most of all that Jesus Christ suffered for wrongdoings, though he was innocent. And he did that, congregation, to make you pure, to make you holy. Let us take to heart his love and his grace, which he has shown to guilty sinners, as God's word so clearly says to us today. Amen.